I will second what Nino said. I think it is a good thing for our churches to be able to participate in things like this together from time to time, because we do tend to put a capital I on independent Baptists from time to time. And really, in the Detroit area, we are blessed to have many men who share the same theological and philosophical commitments, and we get to get together from time to time in ways that you don't see, and so this is a good thing for our churches to be able to put some faces with some of the preachers that are out there doing the work of the Lord. I'm looking forward to having your pastor be at our church Sunday after next and preach on the subject of prayer for us. I've known your pastor for a number of years. I have a deep appreciation for him. I will tell you that I decided back in January that perhaps his love for coffee has gone, you know, across the boundaries. I love coffee. But I think he has outstripped me, because we were in the same place at the same time back in January for a week over in Minneapolis, or just outside Minneapolis. He brought his own coffee there, which might not surprise you, but I was a bit surprised. I have appreciated the work that he does. I've appreciated his meticulous approach to the tasks of the ministry, and I've seen firsthand the care he takes in handling the Word of God. And so I commend him for that publicly before you, and I trust that you appreciate the work that he does. As Nino mentioned, we are doing this kind of a round-robin pulpit exchange, focusing on four themes that appear in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It's a famous verse that tells us that the early church devoted themselves to four things. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, which I take to mean a commitment to important things held in common. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and prayer. And I am going to talk to you tonight about the breaking of bread. I consider that reference in Acts 2:42 to be something beyond what we do at our church. Once a month we have a fellowship luncheon. That's not what that passage is talking about. I'm convinced, as are most interpreters, that the breaking of bread in that passage is talking about the observance of the Lord's table. Tonight we're going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And before we get there, let me mention that we as American Christians have, for the most part, lost interest in the history of our faith. At our church later this month, we're having a conference. I hope you'll stop by and look at the poster or the flyer that's on your bulletin board out in the foyer, about a Reformation Day 500 conference that we're hosting. Great lineup of speakers. But our little church down there in Flat Rock decided to do this because we believe that American Christians, to our impoverishment, have lost interest in the history of our faith. We tend to share our culture's impatience with things that don't appear immediately relevant. Consequently, I think that we have lost appreciation for the rich fabric of of legitimate tradition? It's as if every generation feels as though they need to start things all over again from scratch. Lost a sense of connection. So many, many men who have blazed the trail for us in preceding centuries. Okay, I'll go. This evening, I'd like to introduce you by way of introduction to some of our spiritual ancestors. Now, if I refer to them as spiritual ancestors, I hope you will understand that to mention them does not mean that we put a broad stamp of approval on everything that these men in the past have done or that they believed. These were men with feet of clay. In fact, I tell my congregation in the ramp up to our Reformation conference, I can't think of a reformer I would invite into my pulpit. And yet we owe them a great deal for the stands that they took when they were right. There was a man in the 16th century named Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli, he ministered in the city of Zurich. He was a reformer. His life overlapped the life of Martin Luther. He was a bit of an iconoclast. I mean, if there was a rule that Rome had established that he thought was an unbiblical rule, he wasn't just going to break the rule, he was going to smash it publicly. He was an ordained Roman Catholic priest in the beginning of his ministry. Zwingli publicly married a wife. He said every pastor has the right to a wife. At the beginning of Lent, he attended a gathering where they publicly, in the street, cooked sausages and ate the sausages at the beginning of Lent. And in church history, that has forever been called the affair of sausages. Zwingli hoped that he could link arms with Martin Luther and bring Germany's Reformation into Switzerland, particularly in the German-speaking cantons of Switzerland. So he arranged to meet with Luther and see if they could establish common ground on which to cooperate. They met in the city of Marburg. It is called the Marburg Colloquy. It occurred in 1529. Luther and Zwingli spent a few days talking through 15 key doctrines that they believed would drive the Reformation. 15 key doctrines. And they agreed fully on 14 of them. And then there was this pesky doctrine of the Lord's table. And the question of what happens when believers come to the Lord's table. And there they reached an impasse. Luther had moved away from the teachings of Rome on the Lord's table, but he'd only moved a little bit. He still saw the real presence of Christ in the bread and the cup. Rome taught that when the priest blessed it, the bread and the cup literally became the body and blood of Jesus. Luther wanted to move the priest out of the equation, and he also wanted to say, well, the body and blood is there, but it's a little different. He talked about it being in and under the bread and the cup. I still don't know what he meant by those words. Zwingli said, oh, no, Brother Martin, you have it all wrong. The cup, the bread, these are symbols. Symbols intended to remind us of Christ and what he did. Luther left the Marburg colloquy declaring that Zwingli was of the devil and that he was nothing more than a wormy nut. And Zwingli responded with some words that I won't repeat here. So these were definitely men of clay, with feet of clay. But that created a permanent division between the Reformation in Germany and the Reformation in Switzerland. But do you know what? Though we cannot lay claim to Zwingli perfectly in our heritage, he popularized a belief that probably didn't originate with him. He popularized the belief in the symbolism of the bread and the cup. And that belief flowed into our Baptist heritage. And indeed, that understanding of the Lord's table is one of the Baptist distinctives. The bread and the cup do not turn into the body and blood of Jesus. It is not, the body and blood of Jesus are not in with and under, as Luther said. It's not even, as the Presbyterians say, a spiritual presence. And there again, I still have no idea what that means. These are symbols that bring us to a memorial. We remember what Christ has done. And it is in the remembering that the gospel visualized at the table grips hold of our affections and transforms us more into the image of Christ and empowers us, therefore, to live faithfully for him. And if you'll bear with me, one more illustration by way of introduction from the 16th century. A few years after Zwingli died, 1563, a document was approved by a church council in Heidelberg, Germany. We call it the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, I've noted through the years that you go into a typical independent Baptist church and you start talking about catechisms, there's almost a visceral response, a reaction. I know even in my own church there are those who hear the word catechism and instinctively think in terms of their days growing up in the Roman Catholic Church. Did you know that the Catholics use catechisms today because the Reformers used catechisms to teach their children the truth of God's Word? The Roman Catholic Church said, we're losing ground. We'd better make up ground. And they began to use catechisms in response to the Protestant Reformation. Let me just encourage you, if you haven't done this before, I would encourage you to pick up a translated copy of the Heidelberg Catechism and read through it. You won't agree with everything in it. That's okay. You won't agree with everything in it, but there are certain questions and subsequent answers that will stir your soul. Heidelberg Catechism is simply a training tool used to teach the doctrines of the Word of God. It contained 129 questions and answers organized around three topics. Topics were the misery of man, the redemption of man, and the gratitude due from man. These were organized into 52 sections so that the church could teach it throughout the course of a year. My interest tonight is question 81. It asks, who are to come to the table of the Lord? The answer is profound. They said, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. And then they add, hypocrites, and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. It's an answer that brings us to honesty about our shame and gives us hope and issues a warning. This evening, I want to examine the passage on which that answer is based. We will see those three elements within the passage. You know, our knowledge of the Lord's table comes primarily from two places in Scripture. In the Gospels, we find accounts of the meal that Jesus shared with his disciples the night before he died. And they tell us that Jesus used that meal as an object lesson regarding his own death. And he bequeathed that meal to us as a reminder of him. So we come to the table to remember Christ. The second place where we learn of the Lord's table is a passage written by the Apostle Paul. It's here in 1 Corinthians 11. His account is particularly useful, I think, because it sets the details in the midst of instructions that he's giving to a local church about life in the church and the impact of the gospel and how the gospel is displayed in the lives of the members of the church. So I want to invite you to join me for what I will call a survey of Paul's teaching on the matter. In fact, I'm going to take an approach to this subject that's a little different than what I normally do. Instead of picking a text and just boring a hole through it, which is my typical approach to preaching, I would like to survey the whole unit that discusses the Lord's table. I want to survey it, make what I hope are appropriate comments, and then once we have done that, focus on four questions that we need to ask ourselves and answer every time we approach the table. Now, in my church, when we observe the Lord's table, we make it a participatory event. We do a number of things that include the congregation. And I'm going to ask you to do something with me as we talk about the Lord's table tonight, knowing full well that I don't know you, and this could backfire. As we work through the passage, just like in my congregation, I would like for you to participate by helping us with the scripture reading. So I've divided our text into four segments. And at appropriate points, I would like to ask for someone to read a designated segment. Now, here's where it gets scary for me. If I ask someone to read and then we hear crickets chirping and no one moves, that will be very awkward. So if you would just determine, I'll be one who reads, and when I ask, just stand, I'll call on you, and speak up nice and loud so everyone can hear you. All right? So an overview of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. I suspect that you know that Paul is writing this letter to correct a number of problems in the church at Corinth, and I find that all of the significant problems that he's addressing in the church emerge, are brought to light in the observance of the Lord's table. They all put in an appearance. Their pride, their disregard for their fellow believers, it's all there. Let's begin with verses 17 through 22. Would someone read those verses for us? 17 through 22. Thank you. Thank you, brother. What you must understand is that the Lord's table was observed in a particular fashion by the early church. In our churches, we've made it quick and easy and well-organized, especially if we're in the practice of tacking it on at the end of a service. And I think our quick and easy approach is to our detriment. Jesus instituted the Lord's table during the Passover meal. And in a way, it was a progression from the Passover. And so the early church celebrated this as a rite performed in the midst of a time of table fellowship. So they were at the table, not just for the Lord's table, but it was a time of fellowship. In fact, they called this larger meal the agape, or the love feast. It's akin to the kind of fellowship meals that we might have together as a church. So they would pause in their fellowship meal and remember Christ. And it was at the love feast that the problems came to light in the church at Corinth. And there were two problems in particular that Paul was addressing here. Some used the Lord's table, or more appropriately, the agape feast, as a time for gluttony, even drunkenness. Can you imagine? Such shame was inexcusable by itself, but worse than that, they sinned against the other members of the church. As we've just read, the rich despised the poor, and unity was shattered. In order to address this travesty, Paul reminded them of the night that the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's table, which brings us to our next reading, which is verses 23 through 26. Would someone read for us? Yes, brother, thank you. Thank you. We have here a very factual account of the events of the Lord's table, giving the simple, straightforward details. But I'd like to ask the question, what has this to do with the situation in Corinth that Paul was addressing? There's actually a point being made in these verses that seems subtle to us, almost unnoticeable, but it would not have been missed by the original readers. You see, this isn't the first time that Paul has mentioned the Lord's table in this letter. He mentioned it in chapter 10. And listen to what he says in chapter 10, verse 16. He says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing?" Word sharing in this passage is the same word that we elsewhere translate fellowship. A fellowship in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a fellowship in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So Paul has already used the bread and the cup as object lessons for the unity of the church. That's his chief concern in chapter 11. The unity of the church. He didn't see the church as a gathering of independent contractors who happen to cross paths when they come to the table. We are united together. When Jesus took bread and broke it, as he said in this passage, he didn't pass a plate around with individualized wafers. He picked up an actual loaf, a loaf of bread, one loaf, large flat loaf. And he broke off a piece. He gave it to John. He broke off another piece. He gave it to Peter. He broke off another piece and he gave it to Andrew, and so on until they all shared the one loaf. And then he took the cup. Not individualized cups designed to maintain sanitary conditions. Although I do appreciate that. But he took one cup. And it was passed from disciple to disciple, and each took a sip. And this is exactly the way the early church celebrated. As the church remembered one Lord, they did so with one loaf and one cup. Now let me tell you something about the language that Paul uses in this paragraph. In English, when we use the word you, just to hear the word, you have no idea if it refers to an individual or a group. There's an ambiguity in our language, but in the language in which Paul was writing, there was no ambiguity. It was specific about such things. In English, if you use a verb, that is perhaps to make a command, you don't know if the command is directed to an individual or a group. If I cry out, stop, you don't know if I'm talking to one person or everyone. In the language in which Paul wrote this, there was no ambiguity. It was specific. Now let's look back at the verses that our brother just read. Let's look at these verses. Chapter 11, verse 23, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you," plural. Verse 26, "As often as you," plural, "eat this bread and drink the cup, you," plural, "proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Same holds true of Jesus' words to the disciples. He's speaking to them in the plural. They all together partake of one loaf, one cup. You see, this addresses the terrible sin that was taking place within the church at Corinth. The terrible sin was the fact that in their selfishness and pride, they were blasting the unity of the church. Paul's saying, think of this. You are taking one loaf and one cup to remind us of one Lord and Savior who died for a church that is one. From there, Paul makes sure that they can't miss the implications of what he's just said. That brings us to our next reading, 1 Corinthians 11:27-32. 27 through 32. Thank you. How often do we just hasten right past this when we come to the table? Folks, this is shocking language. He says that it is possible for a Christian to come to the table and eat in a way that brings guilt. Guilt of the body and the blood of the Lord. But what does that mean? He says that such guilt will even bring terrible consequences. What does he mean? He says, in view of this, we must examine ourselves. Now, in a few minutes, I told you I'm going to pose and answer some questions that we ought to ask ourselves. I'm going to hold off working through this paragraph in detail until we come to those questions. Consequently, I'm not going to say much about them right now, other than to point out what should be obvious. When we come to the table, it is serious business. It is serious business. Now, I understand that statement alone cuts across the grain of much of what you hear about the Lord's table these days. I have numerous commentaries on the book of 1 Corinthians, and so many of them say, you know, we in our churches tend to make the time at the Lord's table too introspective. We look within too much. It should be an occasion for joy and celebration. There is joy. And there is celebration. But let's not forget the fact that God takes it seriously. And if we don't care enough to take it seriously, Paul says there are consequences that follow. We have one final reading. Verses 33 and 34. Would someone read these two verses for us? Thank you, brother.
So then, my brother, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. In the remaining matters, I shall arrange when I come.
I think this is instructive. These two verses taken together show that through the whole passage, Paul's overriding concern was the unity of the church. When we remember Christ, we remember that to belong to Him means that we belong to each other. And God brings judgment when we forget that. So together, we come to the table to remember Christ. By the way, those two verses, just in passing, let me point out, have moved churches in our free church tradition to say the Lord's table only needs to be observed when the church gathers. So my congregation doesn't expect me to show up in the hospital room carrying my little communion box. This is not for individual acts of piety. This is for the church gathered to remember Christ. Now, in view of the survey that we've just made, thank you for your help in reading that, and thank you for your patience in listening. But I want to pose four crucial questions that ought to arise when we read this passage, especially verses 27 through 32 that I just barely mentioned. First question I would like to pose is this. What does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? What does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? One well-known translation has been the source of some misunderstanding of the text. In attempting to help in our understanding, it says, you eat and drink unworthily. So the implication is that there's something wrong with the person's character. The need is somehow then to become deserving. Let's make sure we're deserving of the privilege. There have actually been generations of Christians who have felt unnecessary fear in approaching the table because deep within we all know that we do not and cannot deserve this. I do not deserve to be at the table. But isn't that what the story of the gospel is all about? That's not Paul's point at all. He's addressing the specific situation in Corinth. For them, the unworthy manner was the disregard they had for their brothers and sisters in Christ. The disregard they had for the unity and well-being of the church. And so they selfishly valued their own interests to the harm of the church. To come to the one loaf that reminds us of the one Savior while despising those who are part of the one church is to eat unworthily. This was the primary sin at Corinth. And even their drunkenness and their gluttony at the table during the agape feast was ultimately a symptom of their disregard for the church. In fact, look at verse 29 in our passage. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly. If he does not judge the body rightly. Again, there are some translations that I think add to the confusion about the Lord's table by adding explanatory comments that are not in the text and thus mislead us in the understanding of the text. Some add the Lord's body. So they would have it say, do not judge the Lord's body rightly. It leads us to conclude that somehow we've misjudged the symbol of Jesus' sacrifice. But I don't think that's what's taking place here at all. All the way through this section, when the symbols of the death of Jesus appear in the text, they're always They're always paired together. The bread and the cup. The bread and the cup, representing the body and the blood. There's one other place in the larger section where the word body appears by itself. It's chapter 10, verse 17. And in that passage, it is clear that by body, Paul meant the church. I think he means the church here in verse 29. So let's read it that way. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself when he does not judge or evaluate the church rightly. See, the unity of the church, the unity of the assembly, your relationship with your brothers and sisters is the chief concern for Paul in this text. We have an obligation to think clearly, to be discerning about the church and our relationship to it. That leads me to a second question I would like to pose. What does it mean to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? What does that mean? Some say that if you eat in an unworthy manner, you join with those who nailed Jesus to the cross. Take your part with those who drove the nails. That can make for some very guilt-laden preaching. But I also think, if you will allow me to say so, I think it's nonsense. And here's why. I already have my part alongside those who nailed Jesus to a cross. He is there. He went there because of my guilt. My guilt was laid on him. He paid for it full and free. Guilt that Paul has in view, I think, is the guilt of mistreating the symbols and thus despising the sacrifice they symbolize. But he is talking about taking something holy and priceless and treating it as something common and worthless. And Paul's concern was that we do that when we despise the church for which Jesus died. Clearly, the passage is talking about selfishness that humiliated others at the table. And I think that most commentators point that out to us. You are guilty concerning the body and blood of Jesus if you mistreat your brothers and sisters and you don't repent of that and you come to the table and partake as if nothing's wrong. But they leave it there. I think that there are more implications of this that we need to tease out in our own thinking about the church. There are many ways to despise the church. Sometimes we come to the table and encourage introspection, that is, self-examination, in a very personal way, as if it's only about me and only about my personal walk with Christ. Instead, we need to remember that we never sin alone. And what I do, my selfish deeds, times in my life when through my actions I despise the word of the Lord, also makes me guilty of despising the church for which Christ died, because I'm part of that church. I've defiled the church. So, what does it mean to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? What does it mean to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Thirdly, I'd like to ask, what are the consequences of this guilt? Let me just say that God will not allow us to wreak havoc in his church endlessly. It is too precious to him. Earlier in this letter, Paul issued a strong warning to those who would bring harm to the church. So in chapter 3, he says this, in verse 16, "Do you not know that you," once again, "you plural, you collectively, you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you plural. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him." The temple of God is holy. And that is what you, plural, are. So the metaphor of the temple is applied to God's people in this age, the church. Together, we are God's temple. God loves this temple because Christ bought this temple with his blood. And if we take it for granted and we approach it sinfully and we are destructive to the church, Paul says God will not allow that to go without response from the Lord who loves the church. I'm not suggesting to you that those who wreak havoc in the church will immediately experience the judgment of God, nor I'm suggesting to you that they will lose their salvation, even though the passage we read in chapter 3 is talking about a threat of eternal damnation. I think that Paul would explain chapter 3 to us this way. He would say that there are those within the church who are pretenders. They wear sheep's clothing very well for a time, but their end will be horrific because they despise what God loves. Chapter 11, Paul says that God sometimes brings suffering, even physical suffering and death, as a consequence of the kind of sin that we're discussing. But he makes clear that the intent of God's judgment isn't our condemnation, but rather to call us back, bring us back to our senses that we might repent and persevere. That brings me to my final question, which is a broad question. In view of all of this, what shall we do? What shall we do as we approach the table? I think the passage is clear. Paul tells us that we must examine ourselves. We look within to see if we have engaged in right thinking about the body, that is, the church. We look within and we evaluate ourselves with questions such as, have I valued the church as God's possession purchased by the blood of Christ? Or have I eroded its unity through my selfishness or perhaps bitterness or criticism or gossip or anger or apathy? Have I shown willful disregard for the church and its testimony by shameless living, worldly affections, sin held in secret? Well, my friends, we don't sin alone. Even those things that we think are secret impact our church. So we look within And we take what we find there and bring it to the Lord. And here's the wonder of the table. In the Lord, we find one who is eager to forgive and restore. This is the joy of the Lord's table. We meet one there who loves us and gave himself for us and wants nothing for us but our good. So we remember Christ. We remember Christ as we approach the table. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Lord, we are indeed thankful to you for your Son, that you sent him to take his place beside us, to be one of us, that he might live for us and die for us. Oh, remind us of Luther's words, what a wonderful exchange. Our guilt placed on him, his righteousness credited to our account. Lord, we pray that you will help us to remember Christ in this way as we approach the table each time the bread and the cup are displayed here for all to see with wonder. Help us, Lord, to think of Paul's chief concern in 1 Corinthians 11, the unity, the well-being of the church. May we think of one loaf, one cup that reminds us of one Savior who died for this one people, his church. Lord, may we be moved to greater adoration, greater obedience, and may we find our joy of the Lord's table in this way. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip us with every good thing that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.